Good morning. You don't know the title of my sermons because I don't get them early enough to send them in to anybody, so I just title them for my own well-being. But the title of today's sermon is Undeserved Suffering. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13 and going through verse 22 will be the text. Think about that song, but it's a Johnny Cash song. He wrote it. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? You might not know that. As far as I know, Johnny Cash wrote it. That's what I like to think in my mind. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Ooh, it causes me to tremble, 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 tremble. And then the next line is, were you there when they nailed him to the cross? And it repeats that. And oh, it causes me to tremble. And I think the song sort of infers the answer, yes, in the sense that we were there when they crucified our Lord. In some sense, we were responsible for that, and so we were there, in a sense, and I can see that. But I think about the words of that a lot when I'm talking about a text like today, and I think in another sense, the answer to that question is no, we were not there because he was taking our place. That's the point. We weren't there. He was there in our place. And the text before us today states that very strongly, along with a lot of other difficult things. In fact, Martin Luther said of it, this is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. So I'm humbled today to stand up and try to tell you what the apostle meant. It begins in verses 13 through 17, where I think he describes here the blessing of suffering for doing good. He says in verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, if anyone harms you, and who will harm you if you are zealous for doing good? But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not fear their taunts. Do not fear their fear, neither be troubled. But set apart or sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Be prepared always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and reverence, having a good conscience, in order that, in the thing in which you are reviled, the one reviling you because of your good deeds or good life in Christ might be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if God shall will it so, than to suffer for doing evil. Here is the blessing of the suffering for doing good. There is a blessing when we suffer for doing good. He begins in verse 13 asking the question, who can harm you if you are zealous for doing good? I think he's stating a sort of a general principle that if you do what is good, if you do what is right, people will generally not harm you. You will not be harmed for doing what is good, generally speaking. But that's not always the case. And I'm sure that's true for the audience he's writing to. These Christians living in this area of Asia at the time who are experiencing social alienation and hostility and slander. You can hear the kind of things he says here. If someone slanders you, this is how you should respond. So it is certain that this audience that he's writing to, they are experiencing persecution. They are being harmed for doing what is good. But generally speaking, that will not be so. But even if it is so, even if you should suffer for doing righteousness, know that this is not some punishment from God, that you've not fallen out of favor with God. In fact, quite the contrary is true. You are blessed. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now, we might think about the Apostle Paul at this point, who in his own life was often reviled and persecuted for doing what is right. He describes his experience as an apostle. Here's a man who was floating along in life, doing just fine, thank you. He was rising through the ranks of other Jewish men who were going into the teaching ministry, you might say, coming to be considered a rabbi, a person of influence. He was going to live a nice, cushy job with tenure in some teaching institution. And then he had that experience on the road to Damascus. And that changed everything. And in response to that vision of Christ on the road to Damascus, he completely reordered his life. He came to realize that Jesus was the Messiah and that God was calling him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And one would expect, being obedient to that call from God, that he would live a very smooth life. Well, let me read you his description of his life after that Damascus event in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 21. This is in the context of some false apostles at Corinth who are slandering Paul, saying things about him that, like, he's not a true apostle. How could anybody consider this man an apostle, somebody who's sent from God? Look at all the suffering that he endures. Paul comes back to them and says, oh, you want to boast? I'm sure they're saying, look at us. We don't have any hardship. Look at how nicely we are dressed. Look at how rhetorically skilled we are. Look at our resume of ministry accomplishments. We are the ones that represent God. Isn't that evident? Just from, and look at Paul. And so they boast. And Paul says, well, if you all like boasting at Corinth, if that's what you seem to be responding well to, well, then I'll boast a little myself. He says, it's foolishness, I know, but I'll do a little bit of it. He says, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, this boasting I'm doing. He said, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? Well, me too. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, he says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from all the other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall? And am I not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he is who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. Someone could look at the life described like that and say, surely this person has fallen out of favor with God. In fact, Paul uses this to say, I am genuinely an apostle. My suffering identifies me as an apostle. It identifies me with Christ. In fact, I am blessed. It reminds us of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 13, 14 through there. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For those who find themselves suffering, even for doing what is right. And he suggests that possibility exists. It's not generally true. Generally, if you're doing what is right, you'll be able to move along and you won't be harassed or treated badly. But that situation does exist whereby you might suffer for doing what is right. And when it happens, he says, do not fear their fear. Literally, that's what he says. Do not fear their fear. Now, your translation might say something like their taunts or their intimidation or something like that. But he uses a sort of a redundancy there. Do not fear their fear. Do not fear their attempt to cause you fear. Do not fear them, he says, but rather know that you are blessed. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set apart, honor Christ as Lord in your heart. Here's the antidote for the kind of fear that we might feel if we should be harassed, be slandered, be alienated, be treated badly because we do what is right. Here's the antidote. Rather than allowing fear to fill your heart, rather than becoming anxiety-ridden, rather than letting fear sit on the throne of your heart, make sure you have set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. And if Christ is truly Lord of your heart, then that kind of love casts out fear, as John says in 1 John chapter 4. There is a coming to terms with the reality that I will live my life not in fear of the judgment of other people who do not know me, who do not know my motives, who are often very subjective about their analysis of me. Do not fear the judgment of human beings, but stand in awe of the judgment that one day I'll stand before God, whose judgment takes into account everything and who knows me fully and impartially, and look forward to that rather than fearing the judgment of human beings. At the present time, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, being prepared, he says, always to give enough defense to anyone who might ask you for the reason of the hope that is in you. This passage often gets cited just as a sort of an argument to always be prepared to defend your faith, and that's a solid principle. But it's important to recognize that that statement about always being ready to give a defense to anyone who asks of the hope that is in you, that's written in the context of a church that is experiencing persecution. The real question that you might be asked is, why do you suffer? Why do you persist in a life living as a believer if it involves suffering? Why would you live that way? Why not just renounce it? Why not just let it go? Why not just quit and give up? And then you won't undergo this persecution and this suffering. We know that in the first century, just after, early in the second century, we know later in the first century, we have actual documentation of Roman governors like the governor Pliny, who served in about this area that these letters are written to. And in a letter written to the emperor, he says, in talking about how he deals with Christians in his province, if someone is accused of being a Christian, I ask them 3 times, are you a Christian? 3 times. If they answer yes, then I execute them. How strong would the temptation be in that moment to just say, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. I don't identify with Christianity, and escape death. I mean, you remember Peter there warming himself over the fire in a situation where he probably felt the threat of death if he answered yes. And he said, no, I don't know him. You can understand why someone might do that to save their own hide. In that moment, when the fire's hot and the swords are drawn, I mean, it's one thing to sit here this morning and say, no, I'd never do that. Remember, that's what Peter did sitting around the table when Jesus said that's what would happen. He said, no, Lord, I got your back no matter what. And then when the heat was on, I don't know him. Never seen that man before. We can understand that. Here's Peter saying, always be prepared to give an account of the hope that is in you. When people ask you, why don't you just quit? Why don't you just disassociate and then escape all this persecution? But there is a way in which we should respond to those taunts. In verse 16, he says, but with gentleness and reverence. The reverence is towards God always in 1 Peter. We could translate it fear, reverent fear, but gentleness. Reverence towards God. That's how we should respond to those who ask us to give a defense, to give an account. There is a way in which you can respond to those who persecute you or who challenge you or who question you. We can respond with arrogance. We can respond in a condescending way. We can respond harshly. And when we do, we give truth to their accusations against us, to the slander that they might be throwing at us. When we respond in a certain way that feels good in a moment, it actually gives some substance to the charges that they might be making against us. Who would be our model to follow when we are being harshly judged, when someone is hurling false accusations at us, when someone's attempting to slander us? Who might we say, you know, the model to follow would be whom? Jesus. And he's about to get around to describe the way he handled this kind of situation. But respond to them with gentleness and reverence, having a good conscience, in order that in the thing in which you are slandered, the ones who are reviling you because of your good conduct in Christ might be put to shame. And we're back to that principle that keeps weaving its way through 1 Peter, that we should live our lives in such a way that we make the slander that is thrown against us a lie, that we demonstrate by our lives that the slander people are throwing at us is not true. Even in the way we might make our defense, the manner with which we make it, not just the words we say, but the spirit with which we respond to those who slander and revile us, we make their slander a lie. Verse 17 then states the general principle of this whole section, verses 13 through 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if God shall will it so, than to suffer for doing evil. There is no blessing and there is no favor when we sin or when we are harsh with others, and because of that we suffer. There is no glory in that. There is no blessing in that. The blessing comes when we suffer for doing what is right and for doing what is good. And that's the general principle that he wants to put across. Now, I'll say it again, and I said it earlier. I think it's important. We should focus on the future judgment of God, a God who is impartial and who knows us better than anyone, rather than the present judgment of our enemies. It is better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing what is evil. This is the blessing of suffering for doing good. Now, how about an example of Christ's suffering for doing good? Here's the ultimate example, beginning verse 18. Here's our example of how we should suffer and how to suffer for doing good. He says in verse 18, for Christ also once suffered concerning sin, or for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might lead us to God. And there it is. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might lead us to God. 18 and 19 is a little hymn, just a little poetic piece in Scripture. It's the third poetic piece in 1 Peter. And all three of them elevate, highlight the glory of Jesus. I want us just to go back and remember these three texts. Look in chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. These are three hymnic or poetic pieces in 1 Peter. I think it's very possible that Peter had heard these lines, maybe in the context of worship. Maybe he wrote these lines and they sang them in the context of worship. Maybe it just functioned like a poetic piece that would be easy for people to remember once they read it. You can't see the poetic nature of it in English. But it's clear when you look at it in the language in which it was written that it has a poetic nature to it in terms of the balance of the lines, the number of syllables in a line. It's quite poetic. But just translating it into English, he says in verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed out of your futile manner of life, which you inherited from your ancestors, not by corruptible things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as like the blood of a lamb without spot and without blemish, who was chosen before the foundation of the world, having been revealed in these last times for your sake. Then he says in 21, for you, the ones who believe in God through him, God who raised him from the dead and has given glory to him with the result that your faith and your hope are in God. Now, let that wash over you, knowing that you have been redeemed. You have been set free, not by perishable things like silver or gold. That's how slaves were normally set free. Somebody brought silver and gold. Somebody bid on a slave. Someone purchased them and then set them free. We were slaves. We were enslaved to things much worse than, say, the Egyptians. And that's what would come to mind when Peter, any New Testament writer, would talk about redemption. The Exodus story comes to mind. How were those Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt, how were they set free? Not by silver or gold. By the blood of a lamb that was slaughtered and put on the doorpost. And if so, if the blood was there, the firstborn male of that household would not die. But in those Egyptian households who did not know to put the blood on the doorpost, their firstborn died. It was that action that led to Pharaoh saying, you people go. They were redeemed by the blood of lambs. You see the parallel. We are redeemed from something far more sinister than slavery to a nation. We were enslaved to Satan, to ourselves, to our sin, to these cosmic powers in the universe that are set against God and wish us to be destroyed. We were set free by the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without spot and without blemish. That's the first one. The second hymnic poetic piece that we find is in chapter 2, and it begins in verse 21. Now, this was part of last week's sermon where he was telling slaves that they should submit to their masters, even the harsh ones, and even if they should suffer for doing right, that they're following in the example of Jesus. And I didn't get to say much about this text because there was much more to talk about last week. But this text is embedded in that conversation. It's another poetic hymnic piece. And he says in verse 21, for into this you were called, that is suffering for doing good. For Christ also suffered for you, leaving behind an example for you in order that you might follow in his footsteps. The one who did not commit sin, neither was deceit or guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, who, although he suffered, did not threaten, but handed himself over to the one who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, in order that we, by having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It's like a little commentary on Isaiah 53 that Peter writes here. Do you see, again, in this poetic piece, the importance that Christ died for you? By his blood, you were redeemed. These hymns keep coming back to proclaiming, declaring the fact that we are redeemed, we are set free by the blood of Christ who died for you and who died for me. Let me just read Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. It clearly is drawing upon that Peter has it in mind. Let me read that passage from Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the second hymn. And the third one is here in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. I'll read it again. Because Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might lead you to God. Having been put to death with reference to the body, he was made alive by the Spirit, in whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. When you pull all of this together, all three of these hymnic pieces, and by the way, we don't experience them the same way when I just read them to you. You can't hear the poetic nature of them. But hymnic poetic pieces are powerful. Songs are powerful in ways that just words are not. Someday you might find yourself sitting somewhere, not being fully coherent about who you are and who those around you are. And if someone walked into your room at that moment and started singing Amazing Grace, you know what you would do? You'll start singing along. No one's going to be quoting the words of my sermon. Many years from now, sitting in a place where you're not sure your name or your family's name. There is power in music, in hymns, in poetry. You remember Easter here? I mean, you people nearly killed me that day. Because I could hardly pull myself together for the sermon because the music so overwhelmed me that morning and my emotions. I mean, I was just trying to hold the thing together for 25 or 30 minutes. Very few things in life touch you in that way. Peter appeals to poetry, what might be set to music and even sang together. And each song declares that Christ died for sins and for you. And that's what I'd point out about this, that Christ died, Christ suffered. First, for sins. And that's what he says in that opening of verse 18, because Christ suffered once for sins. Sinning leads to death. We learn this in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve disobey God. They died that day. In a spiritual sense, they died. In a physical sense, they started the process of death that they were not experiencing in the garden. They had access to the tree of life. They weren't dying in the garden. But now, because they disobey God, they are set outside the garden. Now they don't have access to the tree of life, and now they begin to die physically. The principle is absolute. Sinning leads to death. Sinning leads to death for the one who sins. In that instance, it was Adam and Eve who did die, and it's true for us as well. In the Old Testament, the phrase for sins appears many times. It's often translated sin offering in English, but it's just the phrase for sins. Let me give you a few examples. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 6, it says, when someone realizes their guilt and confesses the sin they've committed, they shall bring to the Lord as a compensation for sin committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for sin. That's all the language says. English translations will translate that for a sin offering. That's what it is. It's a sin offering. It's for sins. But the phrase is just for sins. Ezekiel 43, 21 and 22. You shall also take the bull of the offering for sins. It might be translated sin offering. And it shall be burned in the appointed place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. And on the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for sin. English translation, for a sin offering. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul gets in on this. He says, whom God put forward as an atoning sacrifice by his blood. 1 John 2, 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. And again in 1 John 4, 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Christ died for sins. He also died for us. The second line, Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's us, the unrighteous. He died for us. This is what we deserved. This is what we had earned. And yet, he died for us. He took our place. He became our substitute. I deserved to die for my sins, and he died for me. This is the heart of the gospel. When Paul said, all right, I'm going to break this down for you. I'm going to boil this thing down to its essence. Here's what it is. Here's the way it goes. I'm going to pass on to you. I'm going to deliver to you the thing that was passed on to me. That Christ died for sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and on the third day he arose according to the scriptures. But it's the first line of it there. Christ died for sins. Christ died for us. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of Christianity. I'm reminded of the powerful opening question at the beginning of an early confession, 1563, called the Heidelberg Catechism. Here's the question. What is your only comfort in life and death? And here's the answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully paid for all my sins and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. The purpose of Christ's suffering was to lead us to God, he tells us, restoring a right relationship with God and providing access to God. This is what Peter says. This is why Christ died. He died for sins. He died for us. It allows us to have access to God. You hear the words of this guy, Peter? This is the guy that in Matthew 16, when Jesus said, okay, boys, here's the plan. I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be mistreated and abused and slandered. beaten, and I'm going to die, and on the third day rise. And Peter says, no way. No, not you. That ain't happening. And he rebuked, the text says, he rebuked Jesus. Now here he is about 30 years later, and he's figured it out. That yeah, Jesus did die, he did suffer, and it was the plan. He just didn't understand it, but now he does. It was for us, it was for sins, in order to bring us to God. And then the text gets really complicated. And we could spend, at least the next hour trying to figure out just what the issues are here. When I run into a text this complicated, in the context of preaching a sermon, you know, come to a classroom, we might handle it a little differently, but standing here before you today preaching, I want to find the heart of this passage. And here's the heart of it. Christ suffered unjustly. He's the only one who suffered unjustly. He's the innocent one, without guilt. I'm the guilty one. I'm the one who deserved it. But he was slandered, he was beaten, and he was crucified. For us, for you, for sins. It looks like he was defeated. It looks like he lost. But what happened? He died with reference to the body, but he was made alive by the Spirit, a reference to the resurrection. And he went to the spirits in prison. And I got at least 8 possibilities for who the spirits in prison are and where the prison is and what he preached. But here it is. It was not a Billy Graham crusade. He didn't go to the spirits in prison inviting them to come just as I am. The buses are waiting for you outside. No. It was not a message of comfort. It was not a message of hope. It was a message of vindication and victory. The spirits in prison are those who had opposed God and his purposes from the very beginning, in their prison, in their holding cell, until the second death comes. And they're thrown into the lake of fire. And Jesus went to them and said, not nah, he's better than that. But he declared to them, he had overcome death and hell and the grave. He was victorious. And then look at verse 22, the end of this. Who is at the right hand of God, after going into heaven, having placed under submission to him angels and authorities and powers? The picture is finally of his exaltation. This one who was reviled, who was threatened, who was crucified, now raised from the dead and elevated to glory. Why is he saying this to this audience? Because they're suffering. And the threat is they'll quit. They'll just give it up. They'll deny. He's saying to them, you keep going. Christ is our example. He suffered and died, but God raised him from the dead. And now he's been exalted. And the same's going to be true for you. Even if you die, he will raise you from the dead. And on that day, you will be exalted. So, don't let go. For many years, Jeff Ray was a professor of preaching at Southwestern Seminary. I think he taught more than 38 years, over 38 years. 80 years, I think, maybe, when he finally retired. But in his life, there'd been a trail of trouble and suffering. For some years, Dr. Ray had to be both a mother and father to his children because of the death of his wife. Then one night, he received the awful news of the tragic death of his beloved son, a crime that was never solved. He was crushed. He determined to quit teaching and to quit preaching, dejected, unable to take interest in anything. Mrs. L.R. Elliott, whose husband was in charge of the library, was the librarian at Southwestern at that time, gave him her scrapbook, which had poems and articles that had encouraged her through some difficult times. Dr. Ray turned somewhat listlessly through the pages of the scrapbook, and then his eyes fell on a poem. The title of it was, I Won't Let Go. And he thought, that's what I'm thinking about doing. I'll see what the author has to say. And here's how the poem goes. I won't let go. I want to let go, but I won't let go. There are battles to fight by day and by night for God and the right, and I'll never let go. I want to let go, but I won't let go. I'm sick, 'tis true, worried and blue and worn through and through, but I won't let go. I want to let go, but I won't let go. I will never yield. What? Lie down on the field and surrender my shield? No, I'll never let go. I want to let go, but I won't let go. May this be my song, mid legions of wrong. Oh God, keep me strong, that I may never let go. No, I'll never let go. Let's pray. Father, I pray that no matter what suffering, what persecution we might face, we will keep coming back to the image of Jesus, who suffered and died, but was blessed, by being raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father. May we see our suffering, our difficulties, our persecution through the lens of his suffering, and may we never let go. Amen.